Take your copy of the Word of God with me and open up to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 2 today. Well, we come to a challenging topic and an exciting topic today of the Christian's relationship with governing authorities. It's challenging for obvious reasons, and you have to sit there and be quiet. I'm the one who has to talk for the next hour. Some of you like to talk on social media, just not so much in person. That's always harder. And some of you don't like to talk on social media, and you're probably smart for that. But maybe you'll know how to pray for me then, as I have to talk for the rest of our morning. No, I'm grateful that we have a word from God on this subject. We are a people who has a place to go for answers to everything big and small. And in God's kindness, he's given us some words on this. And this is not only for that reason a challenging topic, but an exciting topic as we learn to live into the word of God and under the rule of Jesus, even in our particular place and time. Well, let's read together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Well, we say around here that we don't chase the news with the pulpit, but we stay in a book of the Bible typically. And if we follow a book, we'll crash into all kinds of topics before or after they're immediately relevant in the news. Well, it seems like this topic is always relevant in the news. If you are responding to the news, you'd be preaching on God and government maybe every single Sunday. So I'm glad we work through books of the Bible. And we've been through various topics already. In fact, before Peter got here, he spent a whole chapter praising God for his glorious grace and his kindness to us in the new birth and in our salvation. And that's been a blessing to preach. And this now, after all of that, is a blessing to preach, along with what's to come in the rest of the body of the letter. I do want to point out an elephant in the room in this passage. So there's one imperative at the head here that frames the passage, and that is to be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. And this passage in particular, to the emperor for them and to governors is sent by him, to governing authorities. And it seems on the face of it that this rules out anarchy for Christians. We're not anarchists. We're not separatists. We don't live apart from the order, the societal order in which we find ourselves, but we're embedded in it and we owe something to it. And that's part of Christian faithfulness. We'll explore that. But does it rule out tyranny? That's an interesting question. I want to explore that just briefly at the head here, because it's a tension that this passage helps to resolve, but in a less overstated way and in a more understated way. I was helped this week by some reading by economist and historian Thomas Sowell on the topic of totalitarianism. I just love reading about that. It's so fun. So this is my daily reading on totalitarianism. But I'm not an expert. It's not my field to specifically parse the fine differences between governing arrangements. But I found this distinction helpful, even in putting a bit of what Peter's people were going through in context with what some Christians are going through in our current day. And it presents in sharper relief this question of tyranny and if Christians are good with it. I mean, maybe you're an unbeliever here and you've encountered the Word of God and you've come into these kinds of things and you find it quite objectionable that Christians would be the most cooperative with the most tyrannical governments. And you would read this and wonder if we ought to be. So let me set this up with just some reading from this helpful chapter of his on this topic. He says, it's not simply that the origin or basis of political power that defines totalitarianism, nor even the amount of power or its ruthless application. A tyrant is not ultimately a totalitarian. It's the political blanketing of a vast range of human activities, from intimate personal relations to philosophical beliefs, that constitutes totalitarianism. founder of fascism and the originator of this term, Mussolini, summed it up: all things through the state, all for the state, nothing against the state, nothing outside the state. Totalitarianism, Mussolini said, recognizes the individual only insofar as his interests coincide with that of the state. Now, this is where I thought it was interesting with our passage today. A military dictator may hold power through force of arms and mercilessly kill every political rival and yet care little how children are raised or whether people are religious or not. But in the Roman Empire, before Christianity became the state religion, religious toleration was widespread, as a certain amount of general toleration, accommodation, and social mobility in large multiracial, multicultural domain. And at this juncture, Judeo-Christian religions were dealt with harshly precisely because they refused to accommodate other religions, which they denounced as idolatry. Yet the Roman Empire was an autocracy, and at various times a military dictatorship in which the emperor exercised arbitrary powers of life and death over masses, but it was not a totalitarian state. Totalitarian governments reach into every nook and cranny of private life among the masses as well as the elite. Children are indoctrinated with the official ideology, taught to betray even their parents to the state, and as adults live in an atmosphere in which even the most intimate relationships are subject to state scrutiny and carry the threat of mutual betrayal or official retaliation against lovers or family members for the actions of an individual who has displeased the political authorities. And he goes on and reflects on this, and it's all very helpful. In our own day, totalitarianism is a newer thing. As he put it, Rome would have tyrants and dictators leading, but totalitarianism, this idea that the state is all there is, from which humans get their meaning and has the right, because it's the center of all meaning, to dictate your very thoughts and interactions and behaviors, is a new thing, in part because of the ability of technology and the capacity that it gives to us. And that there are totalitarian regimes that have risen and been put down, and even around today, raises the question of what Christianity has to say to all of this anyways. Is it only that we can say, be subject to the government, period? Well, it's interesting that Peter gave us more than that. A number of months ago, we were working through the Gospel of Mark, and we came to chapter 12, where Jesus speaks about taxes and Caesar. Give to Caesar what's Caesar, and to God's what is God's. And it was a helpful insight for us to recognize that there are domains that aren't Caesar's, and Caesar might get hungry for more power, but Jesus had brilliantly offered up, in a turn of phrase, a way of understanding in God's providence and his design the role of the state in the world, that there was a place for the state, for human government, an important place, and we owe them what we owe them, even as we owe it to God. And yet not everything is Caesar's. And this passage this morning is something of the Apostle Peter, as Paul did elsewhere, working out that simple but profound theology of the state in his instruction of first century Christians. And it's relevant for us all the way down to this day. I mean, I find it interesting that Peter doesn't get into all of the little interesting things that may have been happening in the news cycle of his day. And so I won't get into all of the interesting, even if annoying, things that are happening in our news cycle today. Important as those things are, this sermon will leave a lot to you to work out. And I trust that you will be busy thinking and engaging and talking and reflecting on these things in order to work it out. But we have more here than a word merely be subject. In fact, just like Jesus' words, give to Caesar and give to God what is owed to him, had both a positive, supportive, important function, but also a less obvious subversive function. So Peter's words here offer by way of emphasis that we would positively support and engage as good citizens. I think that's what he's saying. But there is nevertheless a governor on government in this passage, and there is a subversive message for Christians as well. That word, be good citizens, that line is how I've titled the sermon. And that is, I think, his emphasis here. Peter is not writing to people who don't have real lives on real soil amidst a real government with its imperfections and their own tensions that Peter and his readers don't know about. It's not like he writes from some faraway place without the normal human difficulties to Christians in some place with only a good government. That is not the case at all. Rome was plenty of trouble. Nero would, in years after this letter, we think just after, blame Christians for a 10-day fire that burned down Rome, good part of it. And he would blame Christians because he was a cruel tyrant who would fix his attention on Christians negatively in that way because he despised them. Well, what Paul is saying here is not, in any situation in which you find yourselves as Christians, obey full stop without qualification. No, that's not the circumstance to which he's writing. What he's saying is, obey your governing authorities in such a way as to be good citizens in the societal structure in which you find yourself. Don't get caught being blamed for being jerks and trouble and cantankerous and opting out of the obvious things that every good person ought to do. Be good citizens where you find yourself. So friends, be good citizens. And now we'll unpack the passage part by part. And let me frame it with the question, how can we be good citizens here as those who belong to heaven, as those whose citizenship is in heaven? How can we be subject here to governing authorities of various kinds, better and worse kinds, as those who are, in the first place, subjects of heaven's kingdom? How should we relate with human authorities as those who belong to Jesus, to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and who commissions us with certain things to do, and who calls us together in his name? Well, let's take this passage part by part. We'll go line by line and just ring it out. I don't usually quite do this, but I thought this would be a good way for us to work through the passage in a sensible fashion today. Well, in the first place, we'll start where Peter starts. Friends, we need to get our theology in order. This is the first half of verse 13, where he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Two characters we already see in this first little verse: the Lord and every human institution. More precisely translated, every human creature. Be subject. I want to point something out to you here. That is a phrase where if you were to read through this book time and again, and again and again, you would start to notice a cadence. And you'll see it here. Verse 13, be subject to every human creature, whether the emperor, supreme, or governors. And verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters in every respect. We could think of that as the economic or the market sphere, vocational sphere. And then verse chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And he has a word for husbands in verse 7. And verse 8 of chapter 3, finally, all of you have unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love. In other words, be subject to one another. And there is, a comforting word at the end of this entire section, at the end of chapter 3, in which he speaks of Christ and preaches his sufferings, not to highlight how he suffered, but how he came out the other side and was vindicated. Christ, who's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, verse 22, with the angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Order and authority and subjection is the theme of the body of the letter. In short, Peter is helping Christians very simply know how they fit into this world, how they fit in these different departments. In particular, he's speaking, by way of emphasis, to those who are in the hardest spots. And so he speaks to Christians who are subject to a difficult governing authority. Now let's think about them, and then let's think about us for a moment. His original readers were onto something. They had something right. chapter 2, 9 through 10. Look there with me. Peter has said to them that you're a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. This passage here is picking up the language that spoke of Israel in Exodus chapter 19 and applying it to the church. You are the people of God. The church is not immediately identified with Israel of old, and the church is not identified one-to-one with any nation on this planet. Shouldn't be. No, the church is a nation unto itself, even a multinational people who gathers in congregations like ours every Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and to proclaim his kingship in this world and to sit under his word as we are right now. Now, they had this right. They knew they were special. They knew they were God's chosen people set apart for him to be holy. They knew they were Romans in a sense, but not in a primary sense. No, they were God's people. And they had something of a biblical theology. These are mostly Gentiles, but he's writing to them and quoting the Old Testament, so they're surely putting some of this together. If not a lot of it, they've heard the word preached. God came to Abraham and selected him out of the world in order that he might make Abraham the father of many nations, even the father of a nation, and through Abraham and his children to bless the whole world. All of God's plans to bless the world, to make a people for himself, would come through the man, Abraham. Abraham's children became a nation, and that nation was delivered by God through the Red Sea from Egyptian slavery and established as a nation at Mount Sinai, given God's law and brought in covenant with him and called a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That language of priesthood means that Israel was to stand in the place of God for the world. She was the one to mediate the presence of God. And she had her own priests as a nation. And even those priests one day would need a greater priest for them. So even the nation of Israel wasn't God's final stop in what he was doing, but the nation of Israel was his special people. And from Israel would come a king who would sit on a throne and rule from sea to sea forever. And God would bless the world through his king who would come from Abraham out of Israel. And Jesus is that king. And these readers nailed it in recognizing that they belonged to him and that changes everything. They are his new people. They are the church. Jesus' assembly that he's saying he is gathering. And so they don't belong in the first place and finally to this world. They're a new, and we are, friends, a new people. They had all that right. But they didn't have everything right. Verse 11 and 12, he urges them as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify your God on the day of visitation. They were given this command because there were certain temptations that they had. And one temptation that they had was to speak cruelly about and opt out of participation in their societal structure and life under Rome. They were tempted to so prioritize or so identify with Jesus to the exclusion of their identification in terms of their human, earthly citizenship. As though their identification with Jesus and his people means they no longer belong to this world. And what he's saying to these readers is no. Be subject for the Lord's sake, because you belong to him, and you know that, to every human creature. And now he's going to go sphere by sphere, civil, family, vocational, life of the church, to show them how their allegiance to Jesus and their belonging to Jesus touches down on this earth so that they will know how to live as a heavenly people with an earthly citizenship still. Oh, and that's a tension, even if our difficulties are a little different today. Oh, it's a tension that we still feel. How do we go about this exactly? Well, Peter is saying to his readers, and he's saying to us, that there is, very simply, a basic compatibility between our heavenly citizenship and our earthly citizenship. And that matters for how we talk, and it matters for how we live. We are not separatists, seeing government as entirely separate in some way from our affairs as God's people. No, to develop this biblical theology of human government, which we've started, the things that they got right, we have to go back farther than Abraham into the garden, where God has given dominion to humankind to have dominion over the earth in charge of it. And we have every reason to think that would have involved the establishment of human government to do those kinds of things that an individual can't do on their own, that aren't the responsibility of family. Imagining roads isn't hard to imagine. There are certain things government wouldn't have had to do, deal with criminals and sin and such. But human government in itself isn't inherently problematic. We'd imagine it would have emerged naturally in the world that God made. And as it is, by Genesis chapter 9, God is giving commands under the Noahic covenant for there to be the institutionalized, not individual, vindictive, vigilante justice type of thing, but the establishment of authorities in order that a murderer would have his life taken, for example. If you spill blood, your blood is spilled. And from now until the end, God had promised that he wouldn't fully eliminate humankind, certainly not like he did in the flood. And to Noah's generation, he made a covenant with Noah. And until the end, there would be believers and unbelievers in this world, wheat and tares, and human government would go on. And so today, we're under the new covenant as Christians, but the whole world is under the old covenant. And the rainbow's a reminder of that every day. And so the Noahic covenant is an important piece of our thinking about human government. We're under it just the same. We're not separatists, and we're not revolutionaries either. So Jesus comes and builds his church. And before he goes to his cross, he gives Peter a hard time for getting this, corrects Peter for taking the sword out to take an ear off a Roman soldier. And taking over the government is not what Christians were given to do by instruction of the apostles. And as we'll see, it doesn't mean an unqualified yes all the way to totalitarianism. But it means that we aren't zealots, we aren't revolutionaries, we aren't scheming to take over the government and establish a Christian state. For God's purposes through the church and through Christ in this age by his Spirit are to bring about conversion, which are voluntary matters and not coerced by the state or the sword. So we can thank God that that is his plan, even as we thank him for government. So we need to get our theology straight. That is the first order of business. And that's what Peter is getting about here, even in this first line, and speaking about the Lord and every human creature, every human institution, in his first comments on the topic here. Well, second thing we need to do to understand what it means to live as citizens here, as those who belong to heaven, is to know our governing authorities. And the rest of verse 13 and the beginning of 14 help us here. He says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him. And we should say this means both their names. They would have known their names. He doesn't name them. I won't name them today. But certainly their roles and their functions. We should know where we're at. You shouldn't get really excited about politics and government every 4 years, although it's hard not to be excited about it every day these days. But typically, every 4 years, some people wake up and realize it's important and have all kinds of feelings, and then they go, they're relaxed for another 4 years. All of us don't have to be concerned about this to the same extent all the time. But there is more going on than a presidential election in our form of government, and that's a good thing. Even here, there was an emperor to be concerned with, and there were governors sent by him to be concerned with. And for the reader here, it would be on them to understand both the job, the governor is different than the emperor, and the jurisdiction. The governor is sent by him to do certain things in a certain place. And every governor, no matter what they think of themselves, isn't by default an emperor just because they woke up that day and felt more powerful. And so it's important to recognize the job. There is a distinction here between two roles, at least on the page, and the jurisdiction. Peter's not dealing so much with these things going wrong here, but those are distinctions that he is assuming. Now, note here that he mentions more than the emperor and the governor, but there is the Lord who is involved here in verse 13 at the head, for the Lord's sake. The emperor is supreme in human terms in Rome, but the emperor is himself a governing authority who derives his authority from the maker of all things, who established human government for human good. And even if an emperor won't recognize that, we're here to remind our leaders of that, and we're here to thank God for the authority that he gave to them and remind them of the moral universe in which they are set and about leading. So we have a description in these titles and jurisdiction by implication with this mention of a governor working under and for an emperor. It's interesting to ponder the question of how you apply the scriptures. We want to be tethered. I intend to be tethered. The Bible isn't a jumping point for all kinds of great things I think you ought to hear from me today that are loosely related to the Bible. It takes restraint not to turn into that. But we don't have an emperor, so we're already having to make application by way of principle, aren't we? And we don't have any emperors sent by governors sent by emperors. Well, is this a word for us or not? Well, yes, it is a word for us. This Bible is written to more than Christians in the first century under Roman rule. This Bible's written to Christians in all kinds of forms of human government in which we find ourselves. We are not tied to any one nation. That's important to remind ourselves of. We're a very portable people. You can drop us anywhere, and we can get to work serving our great master and king in heaven and being good subjects where we find ourselves. And the Spirit's kindness and God's kindness, the Spirit has inspired this word for us, and we can apply it to ourselves even if we don't have an emperor. Now, there's the emperor here. There's the emperor who is under the Lord, and then there are governors. Know who your governing authorities are. In our case, the highest authority in our system of government is the United States Constitution, and we are a constitutional federal republic. We're united by a constitution, state to state to state. We aren't independent, although we are separate states, and we're not the United people. We are the United States. So we belong to South Carolina in this case, and our leaders serve us within that important context. Well, our own system of government recognizes federal levels of governing authorities. You think of Congress and the Senate and the judiciary and the president, state governors, and local mayors, school boards, city hall, our police chief and our police at a federal level and a state level, executive, legislative, and judicial branches, the executive executing the legislature establishes, and the judicial calling interpretations of what has been written from our Constitution. We can be thankful for those branches of government, but this is our governmental context in which we find ourselves. This passage right here, be subject to the emperor as supreme and governors as sent by him, is just shorthand for be subject to those governing authorities where you find yourself. Maybe by way of application, a brief outline of some of the characters and authorities in our context would mean we maybe can pay a little less attention to the president and more attention to other branches, a little less attention to the federal and a little more attention to the local. and to understand how these various parts of our government relate. Then you can get to work on that on your own. But I mention them to you because they're all important, and all of them, and our relationship with all of them, is spoken to in this passage here. Not just the emperor as supreme, but governors as sent by him. Well, does the Bible prescribe a particular form of government? Clearly, it does not prescribe a particular form of government. This here addresses Christians in a Roman context under an emperor, and it is not prescriptive, it is descriptive. It is the Spirit speaking to Christians where the Christians were. But does that mean that government under God's providential rule is infinitely elastic in its nature, job description, and scope of power? Well, no, it's not. And these next words here help us with a little bit of God's truth for every situation in which humans, certainly Christians, find themselves. And we've said we need to get our theology right. There's a place for human government. Importantly, we need to know our governing authorities and know where we're at. And now third, we need to understand the basic role and goals of human government. It is not as though Peter didn't know that Nero was one bad dude. This Roman government crucified the Lord of glory. That was wrong. In God's providence, it was for our good that the world might be blessed, but it was a confounding of human wisdom and a great injustice. But here he says, be subject to every human institution, emperor is supreme, governors are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And there we see that human government, all human government in this world, operates on the operating system of the world. God's power and divine nature is revealed in the things that he has made, so that every human creature, every human being is accountable to God at the end of the day for our thoughts and our actions and our words. And we're justly condemned, even without a written word from God, because his nature is revealed to us. Well, so good and evil, while humans in our fallenness and sinfulness will not get all of this right, there's enough revealed to us and enough of God's image in us that we can get a whole lot of it right. And a human government, even in Rome, could get enough of it right that he could say, submit to Rome, emperors, to governors who are sent by him to punish evil and praise those who do good, which I take it to mean they were doing a whole lot of that and a whole lot of that right. And so in Rome, they were to give thanks to God for their human government and be subject to their human government, put as it was over them to punish evil and praise those who do good. And so too, we are in a place where our government has not always got it right and doesn't get all of it right today. And on different days, that may be an understatement. In different seasons, that may be an understatement. In certain departments, that's a huge understatement. But the state gets a whole lot right. And so as we've said before, we're a people who gives thanks to God for our president and for our Congress and for our Senate and for our judges. And for all the things that they get right, we should give thanks to God for. And that's praise that's owed to him. That's his grace to us to restrain sin in the world. And we can be thankful for our particular form of government with its checks and balances and the way it pits people against each other so that evil can be oftentimes checked or at least slowed down. And we can, even as it seems like things are going over the cliff, we can be thankful they're not going so fast. We can be thankful for believers that are serving in government as mayors and as governors, and unbelievers who are serving as mayors and governors and who are doing honorable work. Honor everyone, Peter will say, and surely we can honor our governing officials. And that ought to color and flavor the way that we think. It ought to flavor our prayers. It should certainly flavor our conversation. They give us plenty of material to grumble about. And as I'll mention in a bit, grumbling is a little bit, maybe wouldn't use that word, a little bit of what we're supposed to do as good citizens in our own nation. But as Christians, We ought to be awfully thankful. We have more to say than look at what went wrong today. Think of all the crimes that haven't been committed. Think of all the murders that haven't been committed. Think of all the planes that haven't gone down. I was in Doug Goldstrom's shop after the men's breakfast a few weeks ago, and there were some planes that were half taken apart. It almost looked like they were half taken apart to entertain the young children that were there. At least it entertained me. But of course they weren't. They're being inspected. Parts are being replaced. And there's a reason why so many planes don't go down, and it's because of the very strict regulation around that industry. I don't know my way in and through all of it, and maybe some of it's objectionable and a little bananas, but so much of it is needed. So many planes stay in the sky, and we can be thankful for that. We can work through examples all day long, no doubt. But God deserves our praise and thanks for all the good that human government is for you and for me today. And certainly for local law enforcement who keeps a gathering like our own safe to meet. I'm sure thankful. I know you are too. Well, when Peter is writing to these readers, he's writing to what we would call a pre-Christendom audience. Francis Schaeffer would often speak of the primary and secondary effects of the gospel in the world. The primary effects of the gospel as it's preached and believed creates a church and new communities in which there is new life and blessing. And that in your life, friend, as a Christian, a born-again believer, is a primary effect of the gospel. And I pray that you know it. I pray that your faith is in Christ. And if your faith is not in Christ, there's an open invitation to you today to come to him so that you might be transformed by this gospel and included in this people, this holy nation, this assembly that Jesus is gathering. And your only hope isn't down here with the authorities that we've got, for better or worse. We have a hope in a king who is in heaven, who, yes, will one day rule visibly, clearly, emphatically, without qualification from sea to sea and forever. But the secondary effects of the gospel are real, so that in societies, as men and women come to faith in Christ, their behavior changes. Ephesus, on our own story of the Bible, was turned upside down because enough people weren't participating in the local goddess worship, buying idols and such, and so the silversmiths and the various folks in the trades that were making these fake gods threw fits and gathered together and formed a riot against the Christians. That's just one of many ways in which slowly the presence of Christian people whose consciences are awakened to the glory of God and who live differently and who speak differently and speak about goodness and evil in plain terms do change the world in which we find ourselves. I know that Christians got a bad rap back in the 90s for making a big stink out of pornography in Kmart, and Kmart suffered for it. And some might have been embarrassed that Christians were frustrated and unhappy and engaged in pointing out that great evil. But after the Me Too movement, I kind of want to say, time out, wind the clock back 20 years. We've been saying this a long time. The conscience of our own nation, in some ways, is awakened imperfectly, and then it can overcorrect. And sin's entangled in all these things, but can be awakened to true evil, to call it what it is. And one day we can pray that even in our own nation, if no more other people become Christians, that pornography would be the new smoking, as we might say. You know, it wouldn't be cool anymore. I don't think that's impossible. All of that would be what we'd call a secondary effect of the gospel, the spillover effect. It doesn't mean America has or is or ever should be a Christian nation, but it means that the truth of God and the goodness of God and the ugliness of evil are known for what they are, and that's reflected in how we live together. As for primary and secondary effects of the gospel, well, they lived before Christendom, before the gospel had taken root and spread so incredibly throughout, especially the West. Well, you and I live in an age we might call post-Christendom. The West, where we live, is embarrassed about its Christian roots. It kind of does everything it can to pretend it doesn't have Christian roots or to despise its its Christian roots. If they hadn't felt the impact of the gospel in the first century yet, then the impact of the gospel in a secondary way is fading from our own world. And our greatest concern is not that the world would be filled with the secondary effects of the gospel. Our greatest concern is that sinners would come to hear the gospel, the good news that this world is not our hope and it doesn't have to be our home, but that we can belong to Jesus. That's where we are focused. But it's helpful to recognize where we are in a post-Christendom age. Well, in this current moment, it seems to me that there are two fallacies that are not uncommon, either of them, and depending on your age, you may be more vulnerable to one than the other. There's the God and country fallacy that would make too much of an overlap between God and our country. God and country are a one-to-one. And well-meaning as it is, language of taking back America for Christ or America is a Christian nation, that can be said with careful definition, more founded in a context of a worldview than there ever being something like an identification of this nation with God. As Israel was a theocracy, this is not a theocracy. And there have been misuses of the Bible in the way that Christian scripture has been identified with America as a city on a hill. No, that's the church. That's not only confusing, that's I think well-meaning, but it's an abuse of sacred scripture. So let us not call America a city on a hill, even if we know what we mean by that. It's an unhelpful way to speak. That God and country fallacy is longing for America to be immediately identified with the Christian God so that America is God's country. Well, that is not the case, biblically speaking. Well, the other fallacy would be anything but God and country fallacy. So this is where you'll do anything you can do to disassociate from anyone who thinks that God should have anything to do with America at all. And I've often observed this, if somebody's parents were really gung-ho about the Bible and in a way that was confusing and inappropriate and unbiblical, fused Christian scripture with patriotism, can often overreact and spend their whole life, and I hope this isn't you, spending your whole life making sure that everyone knows that you aren't a God and country Christian. Well, in that case, there's country over here and there's God over here. But there is an important overlap. This text speaks to Christians about human government as though God is the boss of human government. And it is true. Human government, as humans, came from God. And they get their orders from God. And where is the world going to find out that measure against which human government and governing authorities will be measured? But the Word of God. And so it's for us to speak from the Word of God to a nation, even our nation, concerning evil and concerning good. You see, these two most basic goals of human government are to punish evil and to praise those who do good. Now, you and I can all praise those who do good, but especially that punishing those who do evil, that's not for you and I to take into our own hands in God's providence. There are mechanisms and structures to go about this that are more and less just, and I'm grateful that we live where we do, imperfect as it is. But you see, this matter of good and evil assumes a moral framework to the universe. The government doesn't get to invert those so that evil is good and good is evil, or to use the sword it's been given by God to punish those who do good and to praise those who do evil. You see, there can be more and less good human government, more and less godly, shall I say, human government, more and less restrained human government that's more or less tethered to the truth about what humans are and what humans are owed. We should be the first to thank God for all the good that human government does and to cheer on and to join them in praising those who do good. And the way we honor, he'll say, honor everyone. The way we honor our neighbors and honor our government and honor even those who do evil is by promoting just processes and fair trials and even fair punishments on the other side of those trials. Well, there's more that could be said here, but just recognize that verse 14 assumes a moral universe, that there is a such thing as a good and bad, good and evil, and human government is accountable to that invisible reality. Let's move on to the fourth point here. We're to understand the basic role and goals of government. And we're also to do good within the societal structures in which we live. This is a bit of the application of that. We look at verse 15. This is not the point of verse 15, but watch verse 15 here. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So he interprets subjection to the government for the Lord's sake as doing good. And so there's automatically, under the surface of this, a governor on our allegiance to and submission to the government. In the first place, we're to do good by subjecting ourselves to human government, by obeying wherever we can. We of all people should be the best citizens. And our public leaders at a federal and state and local level ought to be so thankful for the church. Now, their own sin and wickedness might mean they're not. And this very book will say that you are treated as scofflaws. They scoff at you and they call you lawless because you don't join up with them in their own sin. So obedience to government at all the right points isn't a guarantee that we'll meet the approval of our neighbors. But we ought to have their approval if they have their right minds together. We ought to have the approval of those governing authorities that mean to do good and who are praising good and punishing evil. It means stopping at the stop sign when there's no one else who's there. It means taking care of your neighbors. It means contributing in a good way. It means cheering on their good work, not just complaining about their faults and problems. Do good within the societal structures in which you live. And for those that lived in Rome, that would have had a particular meaning. And for us, it has a different meaning, a legitimately a different meaning. I should say a different application. For in our case, obedience and support and participation in our government is perfectly appropriate and needed. But our system of government, even our highest authority, the Constitution, and our most important laws, invite, encourage, and support things like protest and civil disobedience. In our context, protest and civil disobedience are socially acceptable and even rewarded positive behaviors. Being disagreeable is a part of not just being an American, but being a good Christian American. So what I'm trying to do here in this sermon is to apply this appropriately in our context in light of their context. And so we shouldn't be grumpy and problems, but it is okay for us to be disagreeable. We should be cheerful and happy and thankful and engaged, and then know where our lines are and know how to engage. And at least someone in every house ought to be a little bit of a student of what's happening in the world around us, locally, at a state level, and federally. Our heads aren't in the sand until all the wheels come off, and we should all be engaged. And don't depend on me to do that for you. So for you to be politically engaged and excitable and engaged in conversation with one another is a very good thing. I think it's possible to do that poorly. It's possible to do that inappropriately and in an ungodly way. And you can ask me what I think about how you're engaging. And sometimes I might come to you, as any Christian might, and encourage you to come to each other with these things. But to be engaged and excited and reading and talking, that's perfectly appropriate. Even to be disagreeable with your government is to be obedient to your government in our context. Even for a church to gather, if the government at any level says you can't gather, may well be perfectly obedient to your government. If that's happened with one church on the West Coast, the court ended up saying, actually, you're absolutely right. And everyone who said you're wrong should give them a nice apology. No, even in this last year, there have been pickles that churches and leaders and Christians have been put in. And we need space to practice these things and work these things out and to make arguments without drawing hard lines between good and bad, right and wrong. Bad Christian, bad Christian, bad church. You're getting a bad reputation on the internet. Reputation on the internet means nothing. There's 50 different states and 50 different contexts. And my message to you with all the noise out there this last year has been patience, careful reasoning, benefit of the doubt, recognize different state contexts. Some governors are immoral and wicked and manipulative, and some governors are great. I'm really grateful for our governor, Governor McMaster, as I know you are. In any case, in our context, civil disobedience is actually obedience to the highest law. Now, who gets to decide? Sometimes the courts might say you're wrong. It's possible that you're still right. It's complicated, right? So God will have to sort all this out in the end. He won't have any problem doing that. But I'm not sure it's for Christians and churches just to nod all the way up until you've got a totalitarian state. And I give thanks to God for the controls that our own state has, our own government has, for resistance. It's like built-in green light to resist. And you can deal with consequences if you got it wrong, or if the state gets it wrong and you were right. And we'll all account to God in the end for how we did this. And all of us in our pews here might not handle our exact situations the same way. But let's be talking about it. Let's be praying for each other. And pray for your leaders as we work these things out. Again, I think we're in a better place than many Christians in our day. But I mean to encourage you to be thoughtful and patient. So do good within our social structures that we're given. On to the fifth point. Remember who's watching, and we'll be able to be fast about these. Remember who's watching. For in all of this good work that we're doing, however it looks on a given day, we are to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. God's will for our good witness in this age is good citizenship. So be good citizens. People are watching. And it may not be that they recognize it as good as it's happening. Sometimes they will recognize it as good later, maybe a generation later. Certainly in the eschaton, when Jesus comes, everyone will recognize every good work for what it is. Now, number six, do all from a free conscience. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, to them, they understood their freedom properly. They were free from sin and guilt and even slavery and ultimate allegiance to any human authority. But they had missed what they were free to do. They were free to obey their Lord and Master in part through obedience to governing authorities down here. So, friend, you have the freedom as a Christian to obey your governing authorities not from a fear of punishment, but out of a love for your Lord in obedience to your governing authorities. And do everything from a clear conscience. As I've said, there may be instances in which you need to decide, I can't participate in evil. And doing good in this case is opting out of obedience to my governing authorities. I won't necessarily be able to tell you whether that's right. I might be able to help you. Maybe it will be clear in some cases. And you'll have to account to God for that. And we can help each other with that. This language of conscience gets thrown around too quickly and too easily. It's as a cover for preferences and other things. It's a very important word. This freedom that we have is very important, and we will account to God for how we used it. We are free from punishment and from fear in this age, ultimate allegiance to governing authorities, but ultimately we're free to live as servants of God. And our subjection to human government is a part of our service to God. Well, finally, never fear the government. Now, he says more than that here, but this is a passage about our relationship with governing authorities. And there's a very clear message that is nevertheless just under the surface of these final words. That is the explanation for why I've put some emphasis on keeping the state in its place. He says, honor everyone, that's your governing authorities and your neighbors. And you honor your governing authorities by doing good and praising them when they punish evil and giving thanks to God for all their part. You love the brotherhood. Well, that's a needed command on this topic, is it not? Love your Christian neighbor in a way that is distinct from just anyone else out there. Don't love the state more than your church, and be patient with each other and work hard to get along together. More commands on that in the weeks ahead. But then the last two here, did you catch them? Fear God and honor the emperor. The emperor would have you fear him in Rome. The emperor had mechanisms to instill fear in you. Jesus was crucified along with two thieves. That's rough for thieves. Might have been insurrectionists. You'd have grown up seeing crucifixes down the road. That'll strike fear into you. It wasn't just about doing right and justice by that criminal. It was about scaring fear into you, putting fear into you. Well, when Peter says, fear God, he means in reverent awe, worship God as God. Honor the emperor. But that's it. Hopefully that was helpful in instructing you as to how we might go about it. Now you can all have your conversations. I didn't even say vaccines. Shoot. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for human government. Human government is not our parent. Human government is not our doctor. Human government is not our God. And we give you thanks for that because we haven't found a good one yet. We're grateful for all the good you bring to this world and to our lives through human government, but we give you thanks and praise that we have one to pray to that knows us, that cares for us, that loves us, who sent his son for us, who sent his very spirit into our hearts. And we give you thanks that while we're citizens of a great country, and while I'm so humanly speaking proud to be a citizen here as we all ought to be, with a healthy biblical nationalism, grateful for your gift of nations in this nation. Father, we are nevertheless grateful that we do not ultimately belong here. For this country, as every nation and every human government and scheme, ends in death apart from Jesus. And so we thank you that we are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people who have received great mercy, a people who are your people, gathered this morning even now to sing and to declare your excellencies. And we pray that our neighbors would look on and sooner rather than later see our good deeds and not look to us, but look to you. There is a moral foundation to the world. There is a good and a bad, and there is one who was ultimately good, and he gave his life for us, and we give you thanks for him. In Christ's name, amen.